Wonderful to be with everyone once again this evening. If you would, secure a New Testament once again and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 is where we'll be once again this evening. We intend to continue our study on the virtues that are mentioned by the Apostle Peter in that ascending order. And as we do this, we consider that it is a new year and that as we usually do with secular things and more importantly spiritual things at the beginning of a new year, we think about our past year and the things that we've done that were good, that we want to continue, the matters that we have left out that we want to make sure are there in this current year, perhaps some things that we have been involved in that we could just do a better job of, whatever it is. We always have room for improvement, and we're ever striving for that goal. And we used 2 Peter chapter 1 beginning this morning as kind of a guideline and an outline for things that we can work on and improve and make sure in our lives for this year of 2019. And I did also make the point that as we do this each first of the year, it's important that we don't fall into that mindset of only thinking about those things one time at the beginning of the year. But it should be a daily thing as a Christian where we examine ourselves considering the things that we need to improve, the things that we need to subtract, that we make sure we're in the faith and are pleasing to God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, we read, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love." We looked at the first three this morning, and we'll look at the last four this evening. But before we do so, for the benefit of those who aren't here this morning, we first started by identifying our goals as Christians, as it is disclosed as in this text of 2 Peter chapter 1, and they both go together. And the first goal is to be a partaker of the divine nature. In verse 4 of 2 Peter 1, it says, "We've been given exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." We noticed this morning that there is but one God, and so this text is not saying that we become God. We were created, thus it's impossible to be of the divine nature in that regard. But that word partaker has a relationship with the word fellowship we read in Scripture. What that means is a sharing, a participation. And we looked at 1 John chapter 1 to show how we can partake of the divine nature, that the words of Jesus have been disclosed to us, the word of life has been declared. The message that he brought with him is that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And as we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and more importantly, fellowship with the Father. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. 1 John 1 and verse 7. And so we are ones who want that participation in the things of God. The characteristics, the things that define who God is. And all of that is seen in the person of Jesus, who is the Word, who became flesh. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And so as we study the Bible and we see Jesus in the Bible, we want to be like Jesus, that is, partake in the divine nature. And we notice the reason we want to partake of the divine nature is because we want to get to heaven. We noticed in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11 that, or in verse 13 rather, that heaven is the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And so if we're wanting to get to an eternal place, the abode of God, where only righteousness dwells, we ourselves must be righteous to enter in. The streets of heaven are paved with pure gold. We sing about, we read about in Revelation. That, of course, is symbolic, figurative language, denoting the precious concept of heaven and that it is close to God and God's abode and the purity that is in heaven and the fact that no sin is there, no darkness is there because of the radiance of the perfect Heavenly Father. Righteousness dwells there, and that's where we want to be. But in order to be there, we must partake of the divine nature. That's why verse 5 started with, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, so on and so forth, to the crescendo of love that we'll see this evening. Because of the desire to be partakers of the divine nature, because we want to get to heaven, you've got to grow in your faith. You've got to add these things. I mentioned this morning that this list is ascending in nature. And that's not to say that you can't have one before the other or be working on one and already have one kind of down, even though it's supposed to continue and you're growing it. For example, we have virtue, we're to add to our faith, and we noted that that was the desire for moral excellence. That's what virtue is. The desire for moral excellence. You aren't there yet, but you want to be there as you're called by the glory and virtue of Christ. You see Him as He is, and you want to be like Him. You have the overwhelming desire to be morally excellent. But that's not to say you have to have that desire before knowledge, because in a very logical sense, you could say the knowledge comes first. That's what attracts us to Him. We have a knowledge of His glory and virtue, a base knowledge. We have the information. We read about Him and we see the kind of person He was and is and continues to be. And we can be like that is what He's giving us as a promise. And as we attain to that knowledge, now we have that desire that is cultivated and we want to be like Him. But while that is the case, there is a very logical order that these are put in by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it has an ascending picture that is painted for us with the foundation, if you will, of this building of virtues is faith, and you build upon that virtue, and you build upon that knowledge, and you build upon that self-control, and so on and so forth. And so we keep that in mind as we study this list. We looked at virtue, as I just mentioned, a overwhelming desire for moral excellence, to be like Christ. But if you are to be like Christ, you've got to know about Christ. You've got to know who He is. You've got to know the kind of life He lived. So you study your Bible, which reveals Him. And that's the word gnosis. And it's simply an information-based word. You know the facts about Christ. You read about the life that He lived. You study His doctrine. But if we're to become like Christ, as we follow that knowledge, we must develop self-control. We must be able to hold ourselves off from the desires of the flesh that the devil throws in our way and tempts us with. We understand the need for self-control in so many facets of this life, especially when we reach this time of year when we're making New Year's resolutions. You must control yourself. Knowledge is useless if you do not have the control of self to apply it. And we can understand that. Just because a person knows the Bible from the Genesis to Revelation does not necessarily mean that he is right with God. But the one who knows that and controls himself or herself to act upon it and to avoid the warnings that are placed in the scripture, that person grows closer to God. And so with that, we commence with our study this evening. You add to that self-control that is built upon knowledge, perseverance. That self-control is not a one-time thing. This is not something where God delights in us simply doing one thing right at one point in time in our life. A lot of people in the world will think that way. I've done my good deed for the day. You've heard that, haven't you? I'm going to do my good deed for the day and get that out of the way. I'm going to make sure I do a good deed today, or I'm going to make sure I avoid this today, and there my job is done as a Christian for that day. But what the life of discipleship is one of perseverance. You continually to exercise that self-control that is built upon that knowledge so that you can reach that goal that you have set, that desire that you have to be morally excellent. Perseverance is the way of the Christian. That comes from the Greek word hapomone, and it means cheerful, as Strong defines it, cheerful or hopeful endurance, a constancy. Martin Gingrich say it is patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance, especially as they are shown in the enduring of toil and suffering. The fact of the matter is, If we desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 tells us this. But also Christians, although they are strongly blessed by the Lord and blessed immensely with countless things as they seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all of these matters of importance and necessities are laid upon us by the Lord. We read in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, although we have all of those blessings, that does not exempt us from the trials of this life under the sun. And so while we'll also suffer persecution, we'll suffer the normal plight of manhood and mankind. And so as we live for God and continue to control ourselves, we have to continue to do that, be constant in that, but even and especially in the face of tribulation, of adversity, of persecution, and of temptation. Art and Gingrich gave that definition, and they cited, as it pertains to, especially as they are shown in the enduring of toil and suffering, he cited Luke 21, verse 19, and Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, which both use that Greek word that is translated perseverance in our text. And I want to turn to that and consider the context of those two verses, which will really flesh out this understanding of persevering, continuing to control self in the wake of tribulation and adversity and temptation. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus is speaking to Jewish individuals about the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem. He's not speaking about the second coming of Christ, as some may think in the world, but he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that would occur in AD 70 and has occurred. What he's speaking of in Luke chapter 21 has already happened. But to those individuals, it had not yet happened as Jesus speaks. And he starts talking about these matters which are going to precede that destruction of Jerusalem. Things they could look for so that they could know it's coming and they could flee to the mountains. They could avoid all of this struggle if they believed the words of the Lord and they could exempt themselves, so to speak, from the wrath of God that would come upon Jerusalem in AD 70, at least to a certain degree. He mentioned several things that are going to start to happen. He says in verse 12 that before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And that persecution would be so severe to such a degree that he even says in verse 16, he says, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. That some of you being put to death is included in their family participating in such. That's how bad it'll get, is what he's saying. Because you have forsaken the Jewish system, since you believe that it was nailed by God to the cross in Jesus' death, and you're going to follow this man Jesus, who everyone else disbelieves in and claims is a false Messiah, you're going to be persecuted severely. It's going to reach a point where even your family turns against you and participates in some of you being delivered up to death. But notice what he says. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But verse 18, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. Notice this, by your patience possess your souls. That's that word which Strong says is patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, especially as they are shown in the enduring of toil and suffering. It reminds me of times when, like we read in Job, when a righteous man living for God, times get tough and he can't explain it. No one else can explain it, but they're taken aback by the fact that he maintains that steadfastness. He endures in his self-control in doing the things of the Lord, not sinning in all of this, is what the Holy Spirit discloses in Job. He continues, he endures in spite of all that's happening to him. You remember the words of his wife in Job 2. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. He said, you speak like one of the foolish women. It is something that he understood was not coming necessarily from God, but that even if it was, he had the obligation to endure in spite of this suffering. He says, by patience, possess your souls. That's what Jesus essentially said in Mark 8 in verse 35. He said, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. He's saying possess your souls, not your bodies. He's saying maintain and secure your souls by enduring through all of this struggle. Maintain your faith. Be steadfast in this persecution, in this suffering. By patience, possess your souls. Matthew chapter 24, it is recorded the same conversation in Matthew's gospel that Jesus is having with these people about the impending doom upon Jerusalem. And notice what he adds to it in Matthew 24 and verse 11 through 13. He says, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Not only are people going to try to kill you, inflict pain and suffering upon you, but there's going to also be the spiritual danger that comes with false doctrine, false prophecy. And because of that, a lot of people, their love's going to grow cold. They're going to fall away from the Lord and they're not going to be right with the Lord. But you endure. That's what the Christian is called to. It is that steadfastness in the face of trial and tribulation. Of this day, Jesus spoke to the weeping daughters of Jerusalem in Luke 23 as he went to the cross. And he said, indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? That's how bad it's going to be. That those who would desire children, but they can't have children. That's what they want is children, but they're barren. They're going to be glad they're barren during that day. That they don't have children who are going to have to be subject to this suffering. It's going to be that bad. To the degree that we read that language that's even seen in Revelation, they're going to want the mounds to fall on them. He says, if they do these things in the greenwood, that is, if a righteous man like me, Jesus is saying, is suffering all of these things, what's going to happen to you, wicked people? What's going to happen to that dry branch when fire touches it? It's going to completely and totally disintegrate. That's how bad it's going to be. And Jesus says, by patience, possess your souls. It's easy to maintain self-control when it's easy. But as the Proverbs say, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. That's what divides the strong from the weak. That's what shows the cream of the crop, if you will, is when their faith is put to a test and they endure no matter how hard that test is. This is what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 5 and verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. That word character that patience produces is not simply character, it is proven character. He's saying when tribulation comes, the one who is faithful endures, perseveres, and that proves that man, that woman, that Christian has character. That character that we so richly desire, that virtue that we have a goal of obtaining, you endure and you prove that you have that character. Trench comments on the word perseverance, and he says, one with perseverance under a great siege of trials bears up and does not lose heart or courage. The term does not mark merely the endurance, but the brave patience with which the Christian contends against the various hindrances, persecutions, and temptations that befall him in his conflict with the inward and outward world. Lenski comments and says the connotation is brave, manly courage without discouragement or weakening. We read in 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul exhorts them saying, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. The King James Version renders it, quit ye like men. Act like men, be brave, be strong, because if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. There are going to be times in the year of 2019, inevitably, where our faith is tested. Whether it be an onslaught of temptation by the devil, or simply something in our secular lives, in our physical lives, which just comes out of the blue and hits us. Whether it be suffering, or whether it be some kind of struggle financially, whatever it is, something's going to happen. You can bank on it because the devil is active. But the Christian must add to their self-control, perseverance. Don't let the devil break you down. But he also adds this in 2 Peter 1, add to your perseverance godliness. The one who continues to persevere, in spite of whatever it is that is coming from without, testing his faith, will grow in his mindset and in his Godward attitude. And you can think of it like this. An individual who has recently obeyed the gospel, who is a babe in Christ, may not be the most godly individual. Those who are godly are those who are mature in the faith. They're ever mindful of God. They're always thinking about God. They're always wanting to please God no matter what. But a babe in Christ doesn't necessarily think like that. He's got to grow to that. A babe in Christ may be doing things that he knows is right because someone told him it was right, or avoiding something that he knows to avoid because someone told him to avoid, but he doesn't fully comprehend it. But he knows it's right, so he's going to endure, he's going to persevere, and as that person perseveres, he's building that character, and he's going to start realizing who God is and how God is, and he's going to start making those decisions based upon his relationship with God, and not just because he simply knows on a basic level that it's right or wrong. That individual is going to be mindful of his Creator. That word godliness is coming from a compound word in the Greek, from you meaning well, and sabomai, to be devout. And Vine says it denotes that piety which characterized by a Godward attitude does that which is well pleasing to him. I'm doing it because God wants me to. And back to that example of the babe in Christ, I can remember a time when I came to church as a Christian because mom and dad wants me to. It's not that necessarily I didn't want to come all the time, but it's certainly because, why do you go to church? I might have told my friends, because mom and dad tell me I've got to go to church tonight. And especially as it pertains to a gospel meeting, it's a Monday. Why are you going to church? Why not come over here and do this? Well, I have to go to church. The godly person, after they've been persevering through that, and they've been maintaining that self-control, eventually will say, I want to go to worship my God. I want to be there. That's where I need to be. That's where I'm called to be by no one else that is less than God himself. I'm reminded of Joseph's actions in Genesis 39 when Potiphar's wife tempted him. It says in verse 7 of Genesis 39 that it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in his house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It would be a sin against Potiphar, but his worry is not about that only and simply. He says, how can I sin against God? The one who grows to godliness has God on his mind continually. Psalm 16 and verse 8 says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. That's the goal of the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it is called the great mystery of godliness. And the figurative language used there is metonymy. That is, it is the effect put for the cause. And so the effect the gospel is intended to have is to make a person godly. And so it is called the mystery of godliness. That's what it produces in the mind of one who pays attention to it and gives time to it. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3 talks about the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, those wholesome words, and the doctrine which accords with godliness. In Titus 1 and verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. As we study the gospel and endure in our self-control, doing what it says and abstaining from what it says to abstain from, we grow to a godliness because that's what it's given to us for. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, as we read before, that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, where? Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. We witness Jesus in the New Testament, and that gives us those things which pertain to godliness. And this has great benefit, as we read in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, when Timothy is told to reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. The man or woman, the Christian, who is ever mindful of God, will exempt themselves from many troubles of this life. They will avoid so much heartache and trouble and struggle if they but are mindful about God each and every day. But more importantly than that, they lay up for themselves the heavenly treasure. I want us to notice also, though, in 2 Peter chapter 3, that same context of 2 Peter, that the one who is godly is to be godly because of the day of the Lord, the day in which God will send His Son in judgment. And the one who perseveres will eventually get to that point where they understand that I'm doing this because I'm going to be judged by what I do in the flesh. And so from now on, I do this because I know God is watching, and eventually He will come. Verse 10 of 2 Peter 3 says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, he says, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? He says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. The individual who is growing toward heaven is going to add to their perseverance the ever-present mindset of God, always mindful of Him and wanting to please Him and do His will. But he adds to godliness that we are to grow, adding brotherly kindness to our godliness. And following this logical progression, we can see how these connect. That I'm now mindful about God. I'm thinking about God. Everything I do is with God in mind. What does He want me to do? How does He want me to live? I have that Godward piety, and it's what's controlling my life. And then you start understanding that in the church, there are others that have that same mindset. They serve the same God who loved Him the same way. They see that they're not the only ones. And then there's that companionship and camaraderie, the brotherhood. And I'm going to love those who have the same goals and virtues and mindset that I have. Brotherly kindness is the Greek word Philadelphia. Strong says it is fraternal affection, brotherly love, kindness, love of the brethren. It's a compound word of philos, which means affection or kindness, and adelphos, which means brother. Philadelphia was a city in Asia Minor during Bible times. And in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it talks about the reason for Philadelphia being given that city as its name. Its name was given to it in honor of Attalius II because of his loyalty to his elder brother, Eminus II, king of Lydia. Because there was a display in that kingdom between those who were of the throne of fidelity, of loyalty, the city was given the name Philadelphia. Thayer says, in the New Testament, it is the love which Christians cherish for each other as brethren. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 shows us that that was what we're called to when we obeyed the gospel. That we're called to love those who have that same fellowship with the Father. To have an affection. That's what it is. An affection, a fraternal affection. It's not hard for me to love my family. It's not hard for you to love your family. Sometimes, sadly, in congregations, we see that it's hard for brethren to get along and love each other. God says we're to have brotherly kindness toward one another. This is what Peter says by inspiration in 1 Peter 1:22. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. That word love, when he says in sincere love of the brethren, is the agape love that we'll talk about in a minute. But the translation of brethren comes from that word Philadelphia. And sincere agape of the Philadelphia, that means that we're giving that higher love we'll talk about to our brethren because we have that affection for them. We're serving them. We're caring for them. But I want us to notice this also, that he says you obeyed the truth through the Spirit, and he says in sincere love of the brethren. That word in is the Greek word eis. We point it out a lot when we study Acts 2 and verse 38, when he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. For is the Greek word eis, and it means to or into. He's saying when you were baptized into Christ, and Christ's body is the church. You were baptized into the body of believers, and in that you were baptized into loving them and caring for them. That's what a Christian is called to, which baffles us with the idea that some have that they can be pleasing to God without becoming a member of a local body of believers. You were obedient to the truth to or into the sincere love of the brethren, which cannot possibly be executed save for being in the body of Christ. Romans 12 and verse 10 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another." Hebrews 13 gives us some examples of how to do that. When he says in verse 1 of Hebrews 13, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." You show that hospitality to even strangers to help them out as those who are members of the faith. And you don't know how great of a warrior for Christ those might even be. Verse 3, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." Notice that natural connotation to this brotherly kindness, this fraternal affection that comes. He says that you are to be mindful of them as those who are mistreated, as if you are prisoners chained together with them. Fact of the matter is, as we grow together and closer together as brothers and sisters in Christ, we weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. When one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers because of that natural affection we have with those of like precious faith. We see the necessity of love for our brethren to be pleasing to God in 1 John 4. He says in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." God so loved the world that He did something about the problem of sin. He saw value in us, and He did something in His love for us to provide salvation. He saw the value in us, which means we're to see the value in each other, who have likewise been redeemed by the same blood of the Lamb. And He says, if God loved us, we should love each other. Notice, continuing in that context of 1 John 4, the argument that he builds upon. In verse 12, he says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us." Essentially, what he's saying is that we don't see God. No one has ever seen God, but God abides in us if we love, which means if we're loving as Christians, then we can see God in each other, just like we see Christ in each other. But notice the progression of that to verse 16. "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." And in verse 20, he says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." We see God in us as we love each other. You can't possibly love God if you hate and despise the one who God loves, just like he loves you. It's inconsistent with Christianity, and it's impossible to reconcile. Jesus gives this as his ultimate commandment to his disciples in the upper room. In John 13, verse 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another." Notice how important it is in verse 35. "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In chapter 15, he addresses that love again. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Verse 12 of chapter 15. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." And he commands us to add to that godliness, brotherly kindness. But I want us to especially notice this last virtue that is mentioned, that really is the tip top. It's a crescendo. We mentioned before that this is an ascending order, that we can see it. It ascends logically, and I think that's intended by the Holy Spirit to some degree. And he reaches this point, this tip top of the mountain, if you will, that is love. Brotherly kindness is one of the loves, but then he mentions this love, which is that which even transcends brotherly kindness. It is the agape love. Thayer gives this definition, that it is affection, goodwill, love, benevolence. Other translations translate love, the older ones, like the King James Version, as charity. But not even that's good enough to really drive home what love really is, agape love. Certainly it involves charity, but it also involves affection as well to certain degrees. It involves sacrifice. It involves many things. It's the love that is described in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Oftentimes this is read before marriage vows are taken to describe the love that is to be had in the marriage relationship. And while this chapter does not have its context in marriage, but in spiritual gifts, that's a good section about love to read as we join in that union and we make sure we're serving our spouses in a way that God desires. Love is selfless. Love serves. Love is sacrificial. But so many times we see marriages fall apart because this greater transcending love that is the greater calling God has called us to is thrown out the window. Because the affection or the attraction, the fire dies out and what's left is this void. The void should never be there because of the love that is agape described in Scripture that Christians are to have. But this is especially noted as it pertains in our text to our ultimate goal. We mentioned that the divine nature is something we want to share in, partake in. That's one of our goals, and we want that goal so we can be in heaven where righteousness dwells. We want to be like God so we can be where God is. We follow the knowledge of Christ, epinosis, a greater participation by the knower and the object known. We become more like Him. He is the standard. That virtue, that moral excellence, it's our overwhelming desire. We want to be like Christ. What did we read about in 1 John chapter 4 in verse 8? God is love. And he says that these great and precious promises have given to you so you can be partakers of the divine nature. And he starts with adding to your faith virtue, that overwhelming desire to be like God essentially. And he ends with love. God is love. And we see that wonderful wisdom that is displayed to us by God. It is this great love with which God loved the world. And to this we are called. In Clinton D. Hamilton's commentary, the Truth Commentary there, he comments and quotes from another commentator named Green. And he says there that Green perceptively comments that in friendship, that is the word philia in the Greek, that friendship love, the partners seek mutual solace. In sexual love, that's eros, it's not seen in the New Testament, mutual satisfaction. In both cases, these feelings are aroused because of what the love is. With agape, it is the reverse. God's agape is evoked not by what we are, but by what He is. It has its origin in the agent, not in the object. It is not that we are lovable, but that He is love. This agape might be defined as a deliberate desire for the highest good of the one loved, which shows itself in sacrificial action for that person's good. When God so loved the world and He sent His only begotten Son, that was the agapeo or agape love. It wasn't an affection. It wasn't some warm and fuzzy friendly love. We were at enmity with Him. We were His enemies because we had sinned. But He did what was best for us. He showed us love in that overwhelming fashion. Linsky comments on love, and he says that we have repeatedly defined this word for love as being the love of intelligence and full understanding, which is always coupled with a strong corresponding purpose. So God loved the foul world, knowing it fully and set on cleansing it. So we are to love even our enemies, understanding their enmity and set on freeing them from it. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we to you. That phrase, love to all, is translated in some translations to all men, which is the implication of the text. This love is not just the love for those of like precious faith, but to those even who are wholly opposed to our faith. But I want us to remember what Linsky said about that. It's a love of intelligence and full understanding, which is a biblical concept. In Philippians 1 and verse 9 through 11, we read Paul write to those brethren saying, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more," and he describes how, "in knowledge and all discernment." He kind of tells us what he means by that. "That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." We talk about loving each other. When we're talking about this agape love, it's that love which does things which are hard to do, which put you in a vulnerable and uncomfortable situation for the betterment and benefit and advantage of the object of your love. But sometimes individuals claim to love others by neglecting the commands God has given to us to observe for that person's good. And they claim to love their brethren who are erring in sin by avoiding the uncomfortable situation by pointing that sin out. But Paul says in Philippians, "May your love abound in knowledge and discernment." That is, may you love how God tells you to love. It's an intellectual thing to a certain degree. It's a thing that corresponds with the knowledge of God's word. We do for each other and others what God tells us, and that is love. And when we have that agape love, it does not simply extend to our brethren, but to the whole world. And then we become more and more like God. Matthew 5 and verse 43 tells us about this in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect," that is, complete, mature, "just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Thus we have the tip-top. Add to your brotherly kindness, love. An example of this is our need to evangelize. We show love to those who are beyond the church by giving them the gospel. We don't want to avoid those opportunities and shirk our responsibility because there are uncomfortable situations that are drawn from it. But the love that characterizes God, that God is love, 1 John 4 and verse 8, is a love which reaches out to that soul that is in need and teaches them the gospel no matter what. There are countless examples of what we could do in applying that love in 2019. Let's be mindful of at least that one as we progress in this new year. These things, as I mentioned, are in an ascending order, but they are matters which we continually work on, continually grow in, continually working toward heaven. What we want to do is to make sure we have that goal of the being divine nature, being partakers of it, and getting to heaven ever before us in this new year. We do that by adding to our faith these matters and growing in each and every one of them, becoming more and more like Christ and thus securing heaven. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it says that those who lack these things are short-sighted even to blindness. That means they only see what's right in front of them instead of seeing heaven that is beyond. If you actually desire heaven, which I am confident you do, we will all be working on these matters in this coming year. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to offer you the invitation to do so this evening before it's everlastingly too late. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you are in need of encouragement, perhaps you've fallen short and need to make things right, whatever it may be of a spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.